We continue our studies in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and you'll find our text today in the Church Bibles on page 181 of the New Testament section. Page 181, Ephesians chapter 2. And we take the first 10 verses that were read to us earlier, and I would just like to read to you the opening verses at the moment only. You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, etc. I wonder if good and thoughtful men have ever been more depressed about the human predicament than they are today. It's partly our worldwide economic problems, population growth, the spoliation of natural resources, inflation, but worse still are the underlying moral causes of human selfishness and greed and violence. There is a breakdown of trust and confidence between different sections of the human community, and there is a terrible loss of morale. There is a kind of despairing acquiescence in the status quo. Man seems incapable of managing his own affairs, incapable of creating a just, free, humane, and tranquil society. Now, it is against the dark background of our contemporary problems that we are going to look at this great passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul this morning. But here Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. And it is this mixture of pessimism and optimism, this mixture of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism that we find throughout the whole Bible. But what Paul does is to draw from a Christian perspective a contrast between what man is by nature and what he may become by grace. Or because he is speaking out of his own experience and the experience of the Ephesian readers, he draws a contrast between what they were by nature and what they had become by God's amazing grace. And what is true of this writer and readers nearly a couple of 1,000 years ago is equally true of all of us this morning if we belong to the people of God, if we know what it is to be in Christ and a new creation and have experienced the amazing grace of God, then in our lives too there is a contrast between what we were by nature and what we are by grace. So let's look at the contrast together. First, we consider what we were by nature, or, if you prefer the phrase, the human condition in the first 3 verses. There is actually in the Greek sentence no main verb until, or at least describing what God has done, until you get to verse 5. And in a way, it's a pity that in the Revised Standard Version it begins, "And you he made alive." That phrase doesn't actually come until verse 5. It introduces too quickly into the English sentence what Paul delays to include until much later. He is not yet describing what God has done. He's describing what we are by nature. What are we? Notice before we get to the details that Paul is giving a description of man and woman, of every man, not of some particularly degraded society, not even of the corrupt paganism of his own day. It is true that he begins, "you," referring to the pagans as they had been in Ephesus and the surrounding Ephesian cities, but he goes on at the beginning of verse 3, "among these we." He changes from "you" to "we." He includes himself. He includes not only the Gentiles, but the righteous and religious Jews. All of us had this kind of life and lifestyle in olden days. And he ends at the end of verse 3, "like the rest of mankind." So here is a biblical estimate of man without God. Here is a biblical description of the universal human condition. What is it? Three things. A, men are dead. Spiritually dead. "You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now that's not a figure of speech, as it is in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told, in which when the father welcomed the boy back from the far country, he said, "My son was dead and is alive." That was a figure of speech. This is not a figure of speech. It's a factual statement about the spiritual condition of mankind, that because of our trespasses and sins, we are spiritually dead, or to use a phrase Paul uses in the fourth chapter of this same letter, we are alienated from the life of God. You see, eternal life is fellowship with God. Jesus told us that. True life, real life, life that is life indeed, life of that quality of life that everybody's talking about today, is fellowship with God. And without that fellowship with God, men are dead. Spiritual death is alienation from God. Now, I believe that we as a Christian congregation this morning need to feel more strongly than we usually do the appalling tragedy of this fact, that human beings who made by God for God can live without God. Can you think of some friend of yours? Maybe indeed there's somebody in church like this. I shouldn't assume that everybody here has found new life in Christ. Can you think of some man or woman who may not appear dead at first sight? He may have the vigorous body of an athlete, the lively mind of a scholar, the scintillating, vivacious personality of a film star. And yet, in the sphere that really matters, which is not the body or the mind or the personality, but the soul, that person is dead. Blind to the beauties of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and as unresponsive to the living God as a corpse. Life without God is a living death. And those who live it are dead while they are living. That's the first thing. Men are dead. And the second is they're enslaved. Paul writes of our walk, and you look on, if you will, in verse 2, in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. It's a Hebrew expression, this idea of walking. And I suppose it corresponds to what we would call a lifestyle. Their lifestyle was characterized by trespasses and sins, and they're under the influence of what we call the world, the flesh, and the devil. Look at those three. First, the course of this world. Following the course of this world, literally the age of this world. That is contemporary fashion. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, "You drifted along on the stream of this world's ideas of living." I sometimes wonder if we realize how strong is the hold of the secular world upon our mind. There are multitudes of people today who have no mind of their own because they're the slaves of pop culture. the pop culture that they imbibe from television and the glossy magazines. They are enslaved to this pop culture, captivated by the fascination of fashion. No independence. Slaves of the world. And then there's the devil, following the prince of the power of the air. Striking expression. Of course, the Apostle Paul believed in the devil. I believe in the devil. I hope you do. In fact, to me, it is sheer folly not to. So much is inexplicable, quite apart from the biblical revelation. And the Apostle goes on at the end of this letter of his to speak of the principalities and powers, evil, personal evil forces, as unscrupulous as they are mighty, that are active and destructive, working against the creative powers of God. And here he speaks of this spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, a personal devil at work in the human situation. And then he speaks of, thirdly, of the flesh, the passions of the flesh and the desires of flesh and mind. Now, by flesh here is simply meant the fallen selfish nature of man, which has passions and desires of both body and mind, which we freely indulge and of which we find ourselves slaves. So here we were subject to the strong influences of the world, the flesh and the devil. Influences within and without. Outside the world, secular society, the fashions of secularism. Inside the flesh, the fallen human nature, and behind both the world and the flesh, actively working through both, an evil spirit so powerful as to be called the prince of the power of the air, holding us in captivity. Oh, not that we can blame the world, the flesh, and the devil, and accept no responsibility for our slavery, for we're called the sons of disobedience. Another Hebrew expression that simply means, the New English Bible translates it, that we are God's rebel subjects. We have rebelled deliberately against the authority of God and have come under the dominion of Satan. Men are dead, men are enslaved, and thirdly, men are condemned. The phrase at the end of verse 3 is the worst of all, that we were by nature the children of wrath. Wrath is the wrath of God. It has nothing to do with bad temper or spite or animosity or revenge. The wrath of God is his perfect, righteous, settled, implacable antagonism to evil. Children has nothing to do with our childhood. It is again another Hebraism. It means that we are the objects of this wrath of God. For God's righteous displeasure is against sin and evil wherever they exist. The New English Bible puts it in our natural condition. We, like the rest of men, lay under the dreadful judgment of God. Is that too pessimistic? Well, let us admit freely that this is not the whole truth about man. This is not the whole biblical truth about man. In these few verses, Paul says nothing about man made in the image of God and the dignity of man and the nobility of man in God's image. But Paul believes it. He writes later in this chapter about how man is recreated in the image of God and the image that has been largely lost is remade in Christ. Paul believes in the divine image. He says nothing here about different degrees of human depravity. But the Bible nowhere teaches that all men are equally depraved and that nobody is capable of any good. Nevertheless, in spite of these qualifications that we may want to add from other passages of Scripture, I hope you believe as I do that this is a true delineation of the predicament of man. Man is dead. Because of trespasses and sins, he is enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he's under the wrath of God. denied his failure to recognize the gravity of the human condition, which is the major reason for man's naive confidence in superficial remedies. A universal education is highly desirable. So is a just society whose structures and laws guarantee freedom and justice. Both education and a just society are pleasing to God the Creator. But neither education nor legislation can rescue man from death or slavery or the wrath of God. A radical disease requires a radical remedy. If human beings are dead, they need to be made alive. They need to be resurrected from the dead. If human beings are slaves, they need to be liberated. And if they're under the wrath of God, they need to be pardoned. And nothing less radical than that will meet the human predicament. So we turn with relief from what we were by nature to what we are by grace. From the human condition to the divine compassion. And those great words that begin verse 4, but God. These two monosyllables that are a strong adversative that set against the desperate condition of man the mighty, gracious, sovereign activity of God. We were objects of wrath, but God had a great love for us. Notice how the biblical authors find no difficulty in bringing the wrath and the love of God together within the same sentence. They believe that the same God is equally a God of wrath and of love. And although we were dead and dead men don't rise again, but God has raised us from the dead. And although we were slaves in dishonor and powerlessness, yet God has set us at his own right hand. A position of power and honor. So let's consider exactly what God has done and why he has done it. First, what he has done. Paul coins three verbs. Verbs that take up what God has done in Christ, and by the addition of a prefix before the verb, a prefix that means together with, he links us with Christ. Verse 5. God made us alive with Christ. Second, verse 6, he raised us up together with Christ. And thirdly, also in verse 6, he's made us sit with Christ in heavenly places. These, you see, relate to the three successive historical events in the career of Jesus that we call the resurrection and the ascension and the session when he sat down at the Father's right hand. We've declared our faith in these things in the creed today. We've said on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. These three historical events. Now what is amazing here is that Paul is not now talking about Christ, he's talking about us. He's affirming that we've shared in them, that God has resurrected us with Christ. God has exalted us with the ascended Christ. God has seated us with the seated Christ on a throne at the right hand of God. We've shared in it. Resurrection, ascension, session. These are not just events that happened to Jesus Christ. We have been united to Christ. Now I hope all of us understand that fundamental to New Testament Christianity is the concept of the believer's union with Christ. What is a Christian? A Christian is not just somebody who believes that Jesus was a great teacher and admires him from a respectable distance, nor merely somebody who assents in his mind to the dogmas of the church about Christ, nor even somebody who worships Jesus as God. The New Testament definition of a Christian is that he's a man or woman in Christ. United to Christ, joined and related organically and personally to Jesus Christ. And then once we are united to Christ, everything that Jesus has done becomes ours by virtue of our union with him. Just as in that union of a woman with a man that we call marriage, the husband's wealth becomes hers. So in that union of a believer with Christ we call the new birth, Christ's wealth becomes ours. Was Christ raised from the dead? So have we been, and we share in his life. Was Christ exalted to heaven? So have we been. And while we live on earth, we live in the heavenlies with Christ. Was Christ set down at the right hand of God? So are we, sharing his throne with all things under our feet, just as they are under his. That's what God has done. Let's not minimize it. Why has he done it? Well, the major emphasis of the whole paragraph is that what prompted God to do these things is not something in us. Some supposed merit that brought this as a reward, but something in God himself, his unmerited favor. Paul gathers together four words to express it. His mercy, verse 4, for he is rich in mercy. His love, his great love with which he loved us. His grace that he mentions three times. Especially verse 7, the unsearchable riches of his grace. And fourthly, in the same verse, his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, we were dead, helpless to raise ourselves, and only mercy can reach the helpless. That's what mercy means. Mercy is pity for the down and out. And if we need the mercy of God, it's because we were down and out. Only mercy could reach us, and God is rich in mercy. We were objects of wrath under his just judgment, and only love can triumph over wrath. And God has a great love with which he's loved us. We deserve nothing at God's hand, nothing but judgment. And only grace can rescue us from our deserts, because grace is undeserved favor. And by the unsearchable riches of his grace, we've been saved through his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So why did he do it? Out of his sheer love, mercy, grace, and kindness. And in order that throughout the coming eternity, we might be exhibits of his mercy, trophies of his grace, and he might show to the whole universe the unsearchable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This highlights why he did not do it. Verses 8 and 9 tell us he didn't do it because of our own good works. Nor does our faith in Christ have any merit. You cannot interpret the phrase in verse 8, by grace we are saved through faith, as if salvation is a kind of transaction in which God contributes grace and we contribute faith. And the two contributions together make salvation. No, no, no. Even faith is a gift of God. And the only purpose of faith is that it lays hold of Christ, and all the merit is in Christ. Listen to the word of a great Presbyterian theologian in America in a former generation, Gresham Machen. The faith of man, rightly conceived, can never stand in opposition to the completeness with which salvation depends upon God. It can never mean that man does part while God merely does the rest, for the simple reason that faith consists not in doing something, but in receiving something. To say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we are justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by Christ, in whom our faith is reposed. And verse 10 repeats the same truth, that we're his workmanship. We are his creation. The work is his, not our own. And the result of the creation is good works. For we are created unto good works. And the place of works is not the ground of our salvation, but the consequence of it, when God has saved us. Well, let me conclude. There are two words that seem to me to stand out of this passage whenever I read it. The words God and grace. And the two expressions are but God and by grace. Let's just glance at them before we close. But God. We've seen the most striking thing about this whole paragraph is the contrast between what we were by nature and what we are by grace. We were dead and we were enslaved. Now we're alive and kicking, reigning with Christ. We were walking in trespasses and sins, and now we're walking in good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And the words used to portray God's great salvation here are the words resurrection and creation. And both indicate the greatness of what God has done, because resurrection is resurrection from the dead, and creation is creation out of nothing. Dead men can't raise themselves. Creatures can't create themselves. Resurrection requires a life giver. Creation requires a creator. And this creator and life giver is God. He's raised us, he's exalted us, he's made us alive, he's created us in Christ Jesus. But God, never despair of any man or woman if you believe in God. However pessimistic you may be about man, be optimistic about God. You can recite the first three verses of Ephesians 2 as often as you like, so long as you go on to the first two words of verse 4, but God. Never look at the human predicament without then taking a look at God, at his grace and his power. Let's marvel at the greatness of what God has done. There is a constant tendency to minimize the greatness of salvation. Some people try to reduce it as if it were merely a moral reform that I decided one day I was going to turn over a new leaf. That isn't salvation. Others minimize it by exaggerating some subsequent experience in their Christian life as if that were more important. How can anything be more important than a resurrection from the dead and a creation out of nothing? Let's magnify the grace of God, but God. And the other phrase is by grace. A fundamental Christian word is grace. What God has done for us is by grace. Grace speaks of the freeness of our salvation, and it reminds us that there is no room for boasting. May I end on that note? Christians ought always to feel uncomfortable in the presence of pride, whether in ourselves or in other people. We ought always to sense the incongruity of pride. Were we dead and enslaved and under the wrath of God, and are we now alive and reigning and pardoned, then where is boasting? It is excluded. Human pride will be totally excluded from heaven. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God, not of the exploits and the praises of man. Pride will never raise its ugly head in heaven. In heaven, we're going to forget ourselves and become engrossed in the service of God. And we're called to anticipate on earth the life of heaven. Will you meditate on these phrases, but God and by grace? God's amazing grace.